clipped an article from Christianity Today some months ago. It starts like this. In the most recent issue of The Futurist, a magazine published by the World Future Society, the lead article discusses the book 1984. Eric Blair, a British author better known by his pen name of George Orwell, wrote the book over 30 years ago, describing in gripping detail the horrors of life in a thought-controlled totalitarian England of 1984. The novels come to haunt the Western world. 1984 has become a code word for the new science of futurism. The article points out that Orwell made 137 specific predictions about the future, over 100 of which have already come true. He predicted three superpowers waging continuous warfare of limited arms or limited aims in Africa, the Mideast, and Asia. Defoliants that would strip the earth barren. Think tanks where experts plan the future. Helicopter gunships. Large TV screens. Voice analyzers. Data banks containing detailed personal information. Rapid retrieval of data. But the most interesting of all Orwell's prediction was the breakup of the family and the dissolution of emotional ties between men and women and their children. Most people understand family to mean parents and their children, but only one U.S. household in three consists of parents, plural, and their children. An increasing number of homes have only one parent. One-parent families are growing about 20 times faster than two-parent families. For several years now, social scientists have warned us that the family is disintegrating and will not survive this century. A man in our church handed me an article from Science magazine published not long ago. It says that the present accelerating rate of depletion, the United States will run out of families not long after it runs out of oil. Depending on one's assumptions about how this acceleration will progress, the United States will not have a married household left a generation or so from now. This is not to be taken as a prediction. It simply projects a past trend into the future at the same rate of acceleration. By the turn of the century, the prognosticators are saying if it moves like it has been moving, there aren't going to be any families left. We can see the evidence of it. One divorce now for every 1.8 marriages. I can remember when I first became interested in statistics like this, it was 1 in 10. I saw it drop to 1 in 5. When I wrote Marriages for Love in 1972, the statistic was 1 in 3. Now it is 1 in 1.8. More than half of all marriages end in divorce. And then there's the whole issue of children. If marriage itself is disintegrating, what about having children? 3 in 10 pregnancies are now terminated by abortion. 3 in 10. And then there's that famous statistic that almost everybody read about not long ago, which Ann Landers published. You remember that one? She asked people, or polled people who wrote into her, how many would have children again if you had it to do over? And as I recall, I couldn't find this actual statistic, but I checked with some others and they kind of remember it as I do. More than 70% of the people who responded said they would not have children if they had it to do over again. Now that's probably the most shocking of all. I mean, obviously, you can't have families if, first of all, everybody gets married, divorces. If everybody gets married, decides they don't want children. And if they become pregnant, they abort them. And if they had it to do over, they wouldn't have them at all. I mean, I can understand why the social scientists are saying if things continue at the present rate, there aren't going to be any families. I mean, it seems as though when we look at these statistics and these facts and evaluate them, we come to the conclusion that people aren't very happy in their family units. And that's the way it seems to be. Children are telling us they're not happy in their families. Mothers and fathers are telling us they're not happy with their children. Husbands and wives are telling us they're not happy with each other. And it seems to be true. The family unit is disintegrating. Now, it seems to me the Christian home ought to be different. I mean, when people know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and the Spirit of the living God dwells within them to empower them, and they have the eternal Scriptures unchanging, inerrant, to guide them into truth, that the Christian home ought to be different. We should be demonstrating the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our homes. Husbands should be loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives should be submitting to their husbands in a loving subjection, as the church is to be in subjection to Jesus Christ in everything. Children should be obeying their parents. Parents should be training their children lovingly in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if all this were being done, there wouldn't be any problem in the Christian home. Problems in the Christian home are probably less than they are in the unbelieving homes, but they're still there, unfortunately. Christ has given us new life. And the Apostle Paul has described to us how that life ought to be operating in the home. He said we were to be walking carefully back in chapter 5 and verse 15. And that careful walk is to involve the filling of the Spirit in chapter 5 verse 18. And the filling of the Spirit is to be expressed in the marital relationship and in the parent-child relationship in the verses that follow. The filling of the Spirit is to be demonstrated in wives submitting to their husbands' leadership, in husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And the filling of the Spirit is to be demonstrated in the parent-child relationship as well. And that's what we move into in chapter 6. Now, it's my feeling that the parent-child relationship is secondary to the husband-wife relationship. That if the first part of this in chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, is being fulfilled by husbands and wives, the second is not going to be any problem at all. Because children are going to take their leadership from their parents. In most cases, they're going to use their parents as an example and copy what they see in their parents. And consequently, when husbands are loving their wives and wives are lovingly submitting to their husband's leadership, in most cases, now I wouldn't be so bold as to say in every case, but in most cases, there's going to be a happy relationship between parents and children. And the children are going to be fun. There's going to be a joy and a fulfillment there that isn't found in many homes. Paul's first exhortation is to the children. It's interesting, there must have been children there in the assembly at Ephesus when he wrote this letter to them. He doesn't tell parents to teach this to their children. He addresses the children directly. He says, "You children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. There are two responsibilities laid upon children: to be the kind of children God wants them to be children who are controlled by God's Spirit, and there's no reason in this wide world why children can't be controlled by God's Spirit just as well as their parents. If they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, they have the responsibility of yielding their wills to Him and being controlled by Him. So children and young people, God says to you, be filled with the Spirit. And when you are filled with the Spirit, it will be evidence in the way you act toward your parents. And you will, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. And you will honor your father and your mother. Now notice the twofold exhortation. First to obedience, and second to honor. Obey your parents. That's not the same word, incidentally, that was used concerning husbands or concerning wives back in verses 22 and 23, or 22 and 24. That word meant to arrange under. It was a voluntary putting herself under authority. She is an equal in every way to her husband, yet she chooses, in obedience to God's word, to put herself under his authority. This is a different word. It means not to arrange under so much as to hear under. And the idea is to listen and to do unquestioningly, unconditionally. It means to obey without hesitation and without question. And it is to be, that obedience is to be directed to, notice, your parents. Parents. Plural. In some homes, one or the other seems to maintain the control, while the second just sort of lets that one do it. In some cases, mothers are not able to control their children, and so all day long they threaten them with, when your father comes home, you're going to get it. And poor dad, you know, gets the image of the ogre who has to apply all the discipline. Children are exhorted to obey their parents, mothers and fathers. And of course, if the father is the leader in the home, then ultimately he's responsible for everything. And he's responsible to see that his children obey their mothers. You see. Because in the final analysis, obeying mother is obeying father. If what we learned last week is true, and of course it is, it's the word of God. If the wife is part of the husband and the two are one flesh and she is like his own body, then if children disobey her, they are disobeying him. And it's his responsibility to train his children to obey their mother. And it's the responsibility of children to obey both, mother and father. So we don't have to have this threat. Little kids don't have to say, you know, who's that man that comes in once a week and spanks me? They never see him. They just feel his hand on the posterior end on occasions. And that seems to be the extent of their relationship with their father. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. What's that mean? Some say that means only if they're Christian parents. No, I don't think it means that. Some say it means to obey them only in spiritual matters. No, I don't think it means that either. It's referring to the spirit of obedience. Do you know the Lord? Do you belong to the Lord? Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you a member of the body of Christ? Are you in the family of God? Then in that sphere, in that relationship, in view of that relationship, you obey your parents. Obey them in the Lord. Actually, Paul's letter to the Colossians helps us here because it gives us the same truth, but a little different slant on it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. I think Paul's saying basically the same thing. Because you know the Lord and you're related to Him by faith in His shed blood, and you want to please Him and do what He wants you to do, then obey your parents because that's what God wants you to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's what God wants children to do. Why? It's interesting that Paul gives a reason in each case for obedience and also for honor. Here's the reason for obedience. You see it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, that may not be such weighty reasoning for you, but that's what the Word of God says. That's the reason. It's the right thing to do. It's the thing God wants you to do. It's the thing His Word commands you to do. It's right to obey. It's wrong to disobey. And Paul says some other things in some other books about disobedience that reveal to us just how wrong it is to disobey. Hold your place in Ephesians, please, and turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. He's talking about some people who were gross. I mean, godless people. Who absolutely rejected God, who put Him aside, and who gave themselves over to a depraved, degenerate mind. God gave them over, in fact. Verse 28, Romans 1. For even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, not fitting. You see, they're controlled by a reprobate mind. Remember that. Depraved, degenerate, satanic mind. What do? Verse 29, they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and there it is, disobedient to parents. Do you see how important that is in God's economy? God puts it in the category of all these vile things that are done by people with a reprobate mind. It's the old sin nature, egged on by the world and inspired by Satan, that makes children disobey their parents. If they're believing children, we all have that sin nature. And it's evidence in disobedience. Things are not going to get any better, by the way, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you'd turn back there for a moment, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. It's going to continue. It's probably going to get worse. And I'm convinced it's going to get worse because of a rising movement known as the Children's Right Movement. Children's liberation is on the horizon, folks. We've seen Women's Lib. Next is Children's Lib. Books have been written about it. Is a popular point of view in unbelieving circles. Judges have been appointed to the benches who are advocates of children's rights. And by that I don't mean simply protecting children against abuse. I think that's important and necessary. I'm talking about protecting children from parents who are not doing what the state thinks they ought to do. That is on the horizon. Let me read you some information from a book that was published in 1974 by John Holt called Escape from Childhood: The Needs and Rights of Children. He plainly advocates the overthrow of parental authority in just about every area. He sets forth that children, age whatever, should have the right to experience sex, drink, use drugs, drive, vote, work, own property, travel, have a guaranteed income, choose their own guardians, control their learning, and have legal and financial responsibility. He's proposing that parents discard the protective position they have held over their children in this and other countries over the past several hundred years, and thrust them, or rather let them thrust themselves, when they feel like they want to, into the real life world. God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And of course, the question for Christian children is simply, am I going to obey God's word, or am I not? With obedience is always blessing. With disobedience is always sorrow. I would suggest that you seriously consider doing what God's word says to do. The second instruction to children is to honor their parents. Obedience is an outward act. Honor is more or less an attitude of the heart. Sometimes we can obey outwardly when we are rebelling inwardly. You know the old story, the teacher told the child to sit down, and after six times and shoving him down, he said, yes, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, that's the way it is with some children. They are outwardly conforming, but inwardly they are rebelling. They do not respect their parents. They do not regard them highly. They do not esteem them. That's what the word honor means. And God says, honor your father and your mother. Both of them included here again. Honor them. Esteem them highly. Now, of course, there's two kinds of honor. There's honor that is earned, and there's honor that is given by virtue of one's position. Which is this? I've heard young people say, yes, but my parents don't deserve to be honored. I don't respect them because of the way they treat me. God didn't say honor them because they earned it or they deserve it. He said honor them because of who they are. Honor your mother and your father simply because they are your mother and your father. God put you in that home. He gave you those parents. He could have allowed you to be born in another home, but he didn't. Because he knew where that's where he wanted you, and there were lessons to learn there if you will submit yourself to those lessons. And if you will, you will become a stronger person, a more godly person, and a more useful servant of Jesus Christ, whoever your parents are and however they treat you. God's a sovereign God, and he does what's best. Trust him. And give them honor, even as the Word of God instructs us to do. There isn't much honor in Christian homes in this day and age. It's a great deal of sassing and talking back and arguing and lying and deceiving and sneaking around and deliberate disobedience. None of them are evidences of honor. Honor thy father and thy mother. Why? Because this is the first commandment with promise. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. This is commandment number 5. Honor your father and your mother. And there's a promise attached to it. It's the first one of the 10 that has a promise attached. And the Apostle Paul quotes the promise for us. That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. You say, oh yes, but we're not under law, we're under grace. Yeah, but the Old Testament law does have some principles for us that affect our lives, and we need to heed them. And what God is revealing to us is that it's very, very important for us to obey his word in this regard. And for those who obey, there's blessing. If nothing else, by obeying and honoring our parents, in all probability, we'll keep ourselves from some of the dangers that could well destroy us. Now, I'll give you a little illustration of that. When I was about 16, 17 years old, I desperately wanted a motorcycle. I mean, I put more pressure on my father to buy me a motorcycle than anything else I've ever pressed him for in my life. My father was pretty lenient with me. He gave me things that he felt I could handle, and I wasn't denied a great deal as a child, as far as our finances would go. But this was one thing he absolutely put his foot down and said, no, absolutely not. I didn't like that too much, quite frankly, but in all probability, I wouldn't be standing here in front of you teaching the Word of God tonight if I'd ever gotten my hands on a motorcycle at 16 years of age. Because I don't think I was mature enough to handle it, and I probably would have killed myself. So by obeying and honoring my parents, I stayed alive for a few more years. Now, I have ridden some motorcycles since that time, and I haven't killed myself. But I ride them around the church parking lot, and I don't try to be careful, you see. Sin robs us, always. So if we refuse to honor, we're going to suffer for it. If we do honor them, then God's going to see that he blesses us. Now, I don't mean everybody, and I don't think Paul means that everybody who honors their parents is going to live over 80 years of age, that you may live long on the earth. But there is going to be God's blessing upon your life. You can count on that. God's a God of grace, and he loves to reward those who obey him. Why not take him at his word? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And respect and honor your parents, your mother and your father. And God will bless you for it. And you'll be fun to live with. I mean, you'll really be an enjoyable people to live with. And I'll tell you something else. If you try it, your parents will be more fun to live with too. Because they get nicer when you get nicer. I can't find that in the Bible, but it works that way most of the time. Try it and see. Well, God's not through with the family. He's got some things to say to parents as well in verse 4. There again, two commands. Just as there were two commands to children. One is negative, the second is positive. It says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I don't know why Paul said parents, plural, in verse 1, father and mother in verse 2, but fathers in verse 4. I'm not real sure about why he did that. Unless he realized that fathers were in control, and what mothers did, fathers were ultimately responsible for, and so he lays the responsibility upon them. That's probably why he did it. There are a lot of mothers who are really disturbed, and they're under great tension, and they're all upset, and they're going to pieces because of disobedient children, and they're saying, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" Mothers, let me tell you what you ought to do. You ought to say, "Dear, this is your responsibility. Will you please handle this for me? Now, I don't know how long I'm going to be able to put up with this. Why don't you ever take over with the children?" No, that's not what you should say. You say, "Dear, you got this?" Maybe you ought to write this down, folks, all right? "Dear, this is your responsibility. Will you take over for me, please?" Okay? Fathers, this is our responsibility. You fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. That's the negative side of the command. Don't provoke. That's one word. Don't provoke to wrath. That's all one word in the Greek text. It means to make angry, to irritate, to exasperate. And I'm afraid many of us fathers and mothers, for that matter, are guilty of exasperating our children. They get absolutely frustrated with us because of how we treat them. Their frustration usually comes because of our inconsistency. We let them get away with so many things so long, and then all of a sudden we blow our stack and we lay into them and we cut them down and we say they're no good and when are they ever going to learn to obey and all those things for some piddly little thing. That's frustrating. That's irritating. Most of us say, "Yeah, I know my children are irritated, but it's not my fault. It's their own fault. They don't have anything to get upset about." But I wonder if we were to put ourselves in our children's place and somebody were to treat us the way we treat our children, in many cases, would we be able to overcome the anxiety and the frustration and the irritation and the exasperation that our children feel? I'm afraid in many cases we're guilty of this, parents, exasperating our children. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. I'll never forget the day I discovered that verse. You see, my father, when I first was born, was in business, and then he went to Bible school, and then he went into the ministry when I was 6 years of age. And even before that, he used to preach in missions and places of that nature. And he drilled Bible verses into my mind and into my heart from the day I was just a little tiny type. From when I first began to talk, I learned Bible verses. I used to go to the missions with him when he would preach, and he'd stand me up on a chair and I'd quote Bible verses to those drunks out there in the rescue mission. I can still remember that, believe it or not. And one of the verses my father taught me, one of the first ones he ever taught me, is, you want to guess? Ephesians 6:1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." You know, most babies say, "Mama, Dad, Dad," first. I think I said, "Obey." You know, he taught me that before he taught me anything else. But then I grew up a little bit and learned to read, and once in a while I read my Bible. And I'll never forget the day I was reading Ephesians chapter 6 and discovered there was some verses after verse 1. The day I discovered verse 4. "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Boy, I memorized that one without even being asked. And I'll never forget the first day I quoted it to him. He was being a little hard on me for something, and I felt like he was being unfair, as I sometimes did, as every child does at some time or other. And I used Ephesians 6:4. Now, quite frankly, from that moment on, my mind's a blank. I really can't remember what happened after that. But I have to admit to you tonight, I had no right to do that. No right at all to do it. But it is interesting to me that it is in the Word of God. God put it there for us, fathers, and by application, mothers as well. Provoke not your children to wrath. How do we do that? Haddon Robinson, who's the new president of Denver Conservative Baptist Seminary, has a little paragraph in this paper that is put out by Family Concerns, J. Allen Peterson's organization. He's commenting on Ephesians 6:4. Children or fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. The wrong kind of discipline will do just that. The word means don't irritate them, don't let them boil. Parents do this by always picking at their children. It's easy to always be telling a child his faults, to scold him for not eating, for not taking care of his room, for getting mud on the floor, for being late to school, and 100 other things throughout the day. Parents' words, like sandpaper, can rub children sore. A child needs to be praised just as much as adults do. In fact, more so. I tell you, when you read something like that, you can put yourself right in that situation. If you have small children, you can probably remember the latest incident. It may have been this afternoon. The spilled milk at the table, or, you know, whatever. I had to remember back a little farther, but I can remember. I can remember scolding. I can remember getting upset, yelling at my kids for some piddly little thing that was an accident. There was no reason for me to be upset. That's what exasperates children. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. We provoke them by making unreasonable demands, heavy rules, constant prohibitions. And we don't have reasons for what we say. We say, no, you can't do that. Well, why? Just because I said so and I'm your father and that's final and I don't want to hear any more about it. I don't think that's what God wants us to do, parents. If we have certain regulations we want them to maintain, then we ought to have good reasons for them, and we ought to be willing to share those reasons. Yes, they do need to be willing to obey, and maybe they shouldn't be asking why. But if we don't have reasons for what we're demanding, then maybe we better change our demands a little bit. And I think gracious parents are willing to sit down and quietly and calmly explain why they maintain the standards they maintain. That keeps a far better tone and atmosphere in the home than the exasperating things most of us do. Well, we may prove that we're the boss when we do things like that, but ultimately we're going to alienate our children, and someday we're going to be shedding some tears over it, I'm afraid. We irritate them by being negativistic. God wants us to guide them positively. We irritate them by being too rigid. Oh, I know we have to have rules, but I think we need to allow them some independence as their maturity allows. Allow them to make some decisions for themselves. Allow them to share in family decisions. Make them feel a part of the family. We exasperate them by never letting them please us. We were listening to a tape from our son and daughter-in-law this afternoon. And they were telling us about a friend who was very close to them, a girl, who was thinking about going to the mission field and decided, no, the reason she was even going in the first place wasn't because she believed God called her, but it was out of guilt. She feels that to please God, she always has to do the hardest thing. So she's sure God's going to make her marry a man who's hard on her. She's going to have to go to the worst place she can ever go. She always has to do the hard thing to please God because she could never please her parents. They always demanded more than she was able to provide. And consequently, she grew up feeling like she could never please. And that's the way she views God. And that's the way some of our children view God as well, because we haven't told them very lately how pleased we are with them and how proud we are of them in a good sense. How glad we are they're our children, and how much we love them. We haven't told them that lately. Instead, we have this high standard, and we demand that they live up to our perfectionist standards, and they never do, and they constantly feel like they've never pleased. And then we have to limit our discipline. Don't make it too harsh. Make it fit the crime. You know, God's commandments are not burdensome, he said in 1 John chapter 5, and ours shouldn't be either. And his discipline is given in love. Parents, Don't provoke your children to wrath, but here's the positive side. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. See that word, bring them up? Interestingly enough, that's the very same word used back in chapter 5, verse 29, of a man taking care of his own body. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. The word nourish is the very same word translated, bring them up. Believe it or not, in Ephesians 6, 4. Nourish them. Nurture them might be a good English word to use in relationship of parent to child. Nurture them. Care for them. Provide for them. Support them. Encourage them. Further their development. Educate them. It's all involved in the word. Nurture them. Fathers, nurture your children. I'm sure you read in the newspaper a recent poll that revealed the average father spends, are you ready for this, 37 seconds a day in meaningful communication with his small children. 37 seconds a day is average. Hey friend, you don't do very much nurturing in 37 seconds a day. You don't do very much encouraging or supporting or caring for or educating or furthering the development of your children in 37 seconds a day. I'm not surprised at the other poll I read recently. 50,000 children were questioned on several things. One of the questions was, and I'm not sure I approve of children being asked questions like this, but they were. If you could have either your television set or your father, which one would you choose? You know what the results showed? More than 50% of the children chose their television sets over their fathers. And I'm not too surprised about that. Because their fathers haven't made any contribution to their lives. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them. Care for them, provide for them. And do it in two ways. Now the word nurture appears in our King James Version, and we've got to change it again because that's not the best translation of that word. Nurture them in the... This word would probably best be translated discipline. It's a word that means literally child training. It involves instruction. It involves correction. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12 several times. They're translated chastening. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Same word. Bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Well, I'm not saying because we're not to provoke them to wrath that we ought to let them run wild and do anything they please. That's what the children's rights people are saying. That's not what the Word of God teaches. God wants us to provide guidance. He wants us to teach them. He wants us to train them. He wants us to show them the way to go. And when they deviate from that way, He wants us to bring them back. But He wants us to do it as He does it. Lovingly. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And of course, in order to discipline in love, we parents must be disciplined ourselves. You see, losing our temper, blowing our stacks, venting our spleens, screaming and hollering, does not accomplish what God once accomplished in their lives. Only discipline and love. And of course, that will mean letting the Spirit of God first discipline us, and then we shall be able to do it as God wants us to do it. Nurture them in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. That's a good word. The word admonition means instruction. Some translations use that. It means warning. It means reproof. It's training by word rather than by act. The word child training, the discipline, the word before that, has the idea of training by actions. This is training by words. It's teaching. And it's also teaching them not only the right way, but how to come back to the right way when they stray from it. It's not, you better not do that if you know what's good for you. No, that's not the kind of verbal training it's talking about. It's positive, loving instruction in the things of God. Winning their confidence by fair treatment and then kindly teaching them what is right. We had that responsibility, parents. We are decrying the secularization of our day. We're moaning over the removal of prayer from the public schools. God never intended the public schools to educate our children in the things of Christ. Any child who wants to pray in school can pray in school. I'm not against the school prayer amendment. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm not out fighting for it either. If my child wants to pray in school, he can pray. He knows how to pray. Anytime, any place, we can all pray. God never intended the public school system to educate my children in how to pray. Some parents have now committed that responsibility to the local church. And when their children go wrong, they seek out the youth pastors and say, "You guys didn't do your job, or my child wouldn't have done what he did. It's all your fault." That's an interesting concept to me. Never ceases to amaze me how we can find other people as scapegoats and blame our own failures on what others have done or haven't done. God expects us in the local church to help train your children, but the first primary responsibility is laid upon parents in the home. That's where spiritual instruction takes place. And the one who is primarily responsible for it is Dad. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. That is the discipline and the admonition which the Lord Himself would provide if He were here. That's a tall order, isn't it? Only men who are filled with God's Spirit can even begin to fulfill that responsibility. But God's ready to help us if we're willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is not easy to obey. It isn't easy for children to submit to their parents and obey them in everything. It isn't easy for parents to stop exasperating children and to nurture them in the discipline and admonition that You Yourself would provide. But God, we want to do it. And we're asking You to help us. And I pray, Lord, that You'll even put a little pressure on us to make us willing if we're not. And I pray that our homes may be different because we've been willing to hear Your word tonight. Help us to be doers of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.